Well, we can open up Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Again, this spent almost a year now in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Again, it's been a rich, rich study, at least for me personally. It's been extremely rich just to see all the nuances and how applicable it is to our day today. Seeing and being exposed to situations where you just see so much self-effort in people. People who think that Christianity consists of works, of living this way or living that particular way or doing these certain things or not doing these certain things, where everything becomes externalized. And you just see how spiritually toxic this type of thinking and this type of attitude is to the Christian life and to the church as a whole. But Paul here is summing up in his letter to the Galatians, where he has just exposed this selfish, self-centered motives of the legalists. We saw that last time in verses 11 through 13, where Paul exposes what the true motives of this legalistic, this self-righteous, this attempt at self-salvation, what that true motive lies behind that. And Paul showed us the motive was, number one, to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. And number two, it was simply just to boast in statistics, boast in personal accomplishments. But we also need to understand where Paul is coming from when he writes this, because there was a time in Paul's life, if you remember, when he boasted in all this as well. When he boasted in his nationality. Now, there's so many people who think today because they were born in a certain location or born into a certain family or go to a particular church or that they go to church at all, that they're actually a Christian. And this is the way Paul's thinking was. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Hebrew. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I had the right pedigree. Everything was fine. But he came to realize all that meant nothing. His motives had changed. So Paul tells us what his motives are. His motivation for coming to the Galatians, his motivation for preaching gospel, his motivation for living this life. The legalists, the natural man, their motivation is all bound up in this world. It's all bound up in the things of this world. And when we just think of on the big scale, the natural man is always motivated by this world. Look at governments. Governments are motivated by the things of this world. Why do we fight wars? It's because somebody wants this piece of land, or somebody else wants that piece of land, or some nation wants what another nation has. And so that's all bound up in the things of this world, and their thinking is totally about the things of this world. And so it goes from the mega scale, from nations and governments, right down to the individual life, where the people live for the things of this world. And it's so insidious. It's so easy to creep in. It's so subtle to come into our life. So Paul tells us what his motives are in verses 14 through 18, the last five verses of Galatians. Paul writes, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. So Paul tells us what his motive is here. And it's interesting to note, somewhat ironic to note, that Paul's motive is the very thing which the legalists, these works-oriented people, want to avoid. The cross. Paul's motive, Paul's reason for boasting, Paul's reason for living is the cross. Whereas the legalists, they want people to be involved in all this works righteousness, to make a good showing in the flesh, try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Paul's going to boast in the cross. These people want nothing to do with the cross. See, this is just the way it is in the world. This is the way it is in so much of the church today. The cross is an affront. The cross is an affront to man's pride. It's the last thing a natural man wants to do is boast in the cross. The natural man will boast in many, many things. He'll boast in their religious activity. Oh, we went to the park this weekend and handed out 200 tracts. I witnessed to a coworker this week at work. You know, they'll boast in all these religious activities. We gave such and such money to have this wing of the church built. And they'll have a little bronze plaque made and stuck on the wall so everybody knows how much money they give. Or whether they were in the gold club or the silver club or the bronze club or whatever level of giving it was. They'll boast in their religious activity. They'll boast in personal sacrifices. Oh, we just gave up so much to follow God. We gave up all this to go to the mission field. We gave up this, we gave up that. And they'll boast in personal sacrifices. People will boast in personal accomplishments. They'll boast in positions that they obtain. Whether it's the executive of a religious organization or whatever it is. They'll boast in statistics. They'll boast in their church growth. How many people they have sitting in the pews now, or how many people are on the rolls. They'll boast personally of a decision. I made this decision. I prayed this prayer. I signed that card. I walked an aisle. But it's all externals. They boast in all this external stuff that tends to glorify themselves and point to themselves. But they will never, never, ever boast in the cross. Because the cross is foolishness. The cross is a stumbling block to the natural man. So the most important question we can ask ourselves is, in what do I boast? In what do I boast? In what do we take pride? Personal accomplishments or the cross? The cross. You know, Paul makes a very passionate, forceful statement when he contrasts his motives, the motives that should characterize every Christian, with the motives of the non-Christian, the legalists. Because you notice verse 14 begins with but. He's contrasting his motivation for boasting with that of the legalists. He said in verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be. Paul just makes a very passionate statement here. I'm going to get a little technical right here. The verb here that's translated, may it never be, is what's known as it's in what's known as the optative mood. There's several different moods in the Greek language. You have the indicative, which points to an action that is certain, an action that is actual, and then you have action that is potential, a potential action. That's basically the two differences in the moods. One points to actual, one points to potential. And then, but the optative mood points a lot to volition, a potential action that could take place. And what makes, the reason I draw attention to this is because the optative mood is used less than 70 times in the entire New Testament. So when a New Testament writer uses it, he's using it to try to convey something very important. Paul, he uses it in Galatians 2:17, where he writes, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, as Christ then the minister of sin, may it never be." There again, there we have it. May it never be. Same in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, where he writes, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be." Just a very passionate, passionate statement. In other words, Paul is simply saying, this is an unthinkable proposition. To think that I could ever boast in anything, any sort of personal accomplishment, is just unthinkable to me. It is repugnant. It is revolting. But see, isn't this exactly what the world promotes and encourages? Self-promotion? We've got to promote ourself. After all, this is the key to self-esteem, isn't it? How can you have good self-esteem if you're not thinking about how wonderful you are and all the good things you are? I mean, people are so wrapped up in self-esteem and self-promotion that our culture has even come up with ways that people can feel like they've actually accomplished things without ever actually accomplishing anything. I mean, just, you got video games out there where people can move from one level to the next level to the next level and think they really accomplished something and they've actually done nothing. We look at sports figures. They break a sports record, maybe a home run record. Well, what did that actually accomplish other than their own self-glorification? It accomplished absolutely nothing. Whose life did that change? Whose life did that touch other than the person themselves? There's no actual accomplishment. In our life today, in our culture today, self-promotion is the key to worldly success, isn't it? You got to puff your resume. You got to promote yourself. When we're in a political year, an election year, the person that's going to win the election is the person who does the best self-promotion, who has the best PR campaign out there, who has the best PR machines going. And people, other people, are viewed simply as a means of promoting and getting your own self-fulfillment. See, the Christian should be repulsed by this. Paul was repulsed by this. Paul made one exception. May it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did Paul make this one exception? Why this one exception? What is it about the cross that would make Paul say this? What is it about the cross that would cause Paul to boast, to glory? Well, first we look at Paul understood the significance of the cross. When we look at the cross, we should see that there is nothing, absolutely nothing in human history that compares with the cross. Nothing in world history from the dawn of time until now compares with the cross. No world war, no major empire, no matter how glorious and powerful it was, nothing compares with the cross. We also should see that nothing matters apart from the cross. Because apart from the cross, the rest of life is meaningless. All it is this world. And when you get what you have in this world and this life is over, that's it. That's it. The cross is the most significant event of all time, and everything else is insignificant in comparison. And unless we have that view of the cross, we won't glory in it. We won't boast in it. See, Paul understood the significance of the cross, and ignorance of its significance is the only reason not to glory in it exclusively. If we understood it, truly understood the cross, we would have no room for boasting in anything we do, because everything else pales in the insignificance. The cross is also the greatest display of God's nature, of God's character. We see in Romans 1, Paul talks about how God has displayed His general character, His general attributes in nature, and just what has been created. We see His divine power and so on. But in the cross, we see the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Paul tells us this, doesn't he, in Galatians, or rather in Romans chapter 3. First Corinthians 1, Paul talks about the wisdom of God. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." The cross is foolishness to the natural man, but it shows the wisdom of God. It displays the justice of God. How can God justify and forgive sinners? Because of the cross. Again, that's Romans 3. God justifies. He can be just and the justifier of us. Shows His righteousness. The cross demonstrates the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. Sin must be punished. God just doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. God just doesn't walk away. He doesn't take it lightly. He always punishes sin. God is the same. He's immutable. It demonstrates the grace of God. And I think this is what is so misunderstood today. I've heard so often and had people tell me virtually that God is obligated to offer salvation to everybody. Everybody should hear the gospel, and yes, they should. And I've actually had people tell me and say that God has no grounds to send somebody to hell unless they first hear the gospel and reject it. That is nonsense. That tramples underfoot the grace of God. We are saved by grace. God is in no way obligated whatsoever to save anybody. He saves us purely by grace, and if you're saved, it's a product of grace, and that grace is demonstrated at the cross. God didn't have to send His Son. He did it out of grace. That's what makes salvation grace. Because if God is obligated in any way to do it, it's not grace. And most of all, the cross demonstrates the love of God. The love of God. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, and that's where the emphasis is. The emphasis is not on whoever. The emphasis is on believes, and it's present tense, continuously, constantly, believing. Whoever believes on Him should be saved. The cross also, besides Paul understanding the significance of the cross, and seeing God's character displayed there, the cross shows man's true condition and character, right? If there was any other way for man to be saved, to be reconciled to God, then the cross is superfluous. The cross is unnecessary. You know, those who want to say that there are many paths to God, and we all believe in the same God, Buddhists, Hindus, Allah, we just worship Him in different ways, and so there's many paths to God. Well, if that's true, why the cross? Why the cross? That's what makes the cross an offense. Because without the cross, there is no way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it shows man's true condition, that he is a sinner, that he is hopeless, that he is helpless. He can't obtain salvation on his own. The cross was necessary. And it's also significant, the cross is significant because of who died. Notice Paul said, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses Jesus' full name, full title here. Literally, it would mean God who saves the Messiah. It's significant because of who died on the cross. God, the Messiah. Look at Isaiah 53. There's the significance of the cross. Because of who died. The perfect Lamb of God, the Son of God. That God, there was no one else who could pay the penalty. No one else. Only God can satisfy God's righteous requirements. And so God's Son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, had to die. And then notice the personal nature of the cross. Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's ours through faith. Faith working through love. So this is why Paul could boast in the cross. Because he understood its significance. Question is, do we? In what do we boast? Do we understand the significance of the cross? Because nothing else really matters, does it? Nothing else matters in this life than the cross. Well, Paul also glories in the cross. He boasts in the cross because of what the cross did to him. Notice Paul said, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, there's only two types of people in the world. Only two types of people in the world. Now, you can get into all this psychology that wants to come up with all these different personality types and plug people into different categories. I just looked at a personality test this past week and they were categorizing people as either you're a lion, or you're a golden retriever, or you're an otter, or you're a beaver. Well, you know, look, where are these arbitrary, subjective personality? I mean, that's totally unbiblical. There's nothing in the Bible that categorizes people as far as personality types, strengths and weaknesses, and so on. You are either a sinner, or you are saved by grace, a sinner saved by grace. There's only two types of people in the world. Those who glory in the world and belong to the world are those who glory that they are no longer of the world. You're either in the world and of the world, or you're in the world and not of the world. Only two types. I think one of the saddest verses in the Bible is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:10, I believe it is, where Paul writes that Demas has deserted me, for he has loved this present world. That's the danger of the world. But what does Paul mean by the world? It's not just material stuff. John tells us in his little epistle, 1 John 2:15, John writes, what constitutes the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. So see, there's the world and the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. See, that's the love of the world. Do not love the world. Paul says, the world's been crucified to me. So the world, it's a way of thinking. It's a way of relating to this world. It's a set of values. It's the entire thinking process. And a worldly way of thinking puts man at the center. Man is the center of everything. The world becomes anthropocentric, if you want a big world. The world, in other words, you know, here's me and here's the world. And everything just revolves around me. Everything is man-centered. And we see this so much in the church today. The church is just dominated by man-centered methodologies, man-centered worship practices, man-centered teaching. It's all about us. I mean, even the cross has become man-centered. You hear, oh, look how much Jesus, God, loved me. I must be so wonderful that God would do this for me. How much He must care for me. How wonderful a person I am. They even turn the cross into a man-centered object, as though it's all about us instead of all about the glory of God. The cross is God-centered. Jesus came to purchase a people for His own possession, a kingdom that He would rule over, that He at one time would in turn give back to the Father. The kingdom was given by the Father to the Son. The Son redeems the kingdom and gives it back to the Father as a loved gift. It's all God-centered. But in the worldly way of thinking, it's all man-centered. We see so much man-centered music, man-centered messages. Man is also his own authority in the worldly way of thinking. Man is the ultimate authority. What he thinks, what he says, his opinions, his viewpoints, that's it. And this is very plain when people come to the Bible. They come to the Bible. People will say, oh yes, teach us the Bible. Yes, we want to know the Bible. And you teach them the Bible, you tell them what God's Word says, and it conflicts with their lifestyle, it conflicts with some sort of presupposition that they have, and all of a sudden, it's, well, wait a minute, you can't make the Bible say that. That's not what the Bible says. Why not? Because I don't think it does. So man is their own authority. That's the world. That's being of the world. We see it in science. In psychology. Psychology is simply based on an evolutionary view of man. See what the world values. The world values personal pleasure. The world values comfort, ease. This is why the world values money. This is why people want wealth and prosperity. It's not that they want money for the sake of money. Money is just a piece of paper. Money is just a piece of metal. If there's no, it's what money does that people value. What they think it will do for them. Give them ease. Give them comfort. Give them possessions. In other words, the world and the thinking of the world is all driven by desires, lusts, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And this, Paul is not saying anything new here. He is just reiterating a biblical principle. This is a principle that is found throughout Scripture. Jesus warned over and over and over about the dangers and the subtle dangers of the world. Remember Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. Don't store up yourselves treasure on earth. Why do you worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink? That's what all. Don't get caught up in all the stuff of the world. Think of the parable of the sower. You know, the seed that fell among the thorns where the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. The world is subtle. The world is deadly. The worldly life is a life that is controlled by personal desires. You know what James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, James wrote, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" See, it's all about your pleasures, your desires. That's the worldly way of thinking. "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, this world system, this worldly thinking, do you not know that that is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." See, the worldly life is an enemy. It is the enemy. It will destroy you. It will destroy your life. It will destroy any meaningful relationship that you can have with God. But through the cross, this is why Paul could boast in the cross. Through the cross, Paul says, "The world has been crucified to me." Now notice, and this is very important, Paul did not say, "I have crucified the world." Paul said, "The world has been crucified to me." To crucify means to put to death, to just render inoperative. It is ineffectual. The verb translated "has been crucified," again, a little technical here, is in the perfect tense. A perfect tense indicates an action that occurred in the past with results that continue to the present. And it's in the passive voice, which means that it was done, something done to me. So Paul, "I have been crucified," an action that occurred in the past. It was something done to me, not something I did. Well, who crucified the world, Paul? By whom? Well, by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit applying the truth of the gospel of grace to the heart and life of Paul. By the true doctrine of the gospel. Paul saw that everything that was in his life that he thought was important, a Hebrew of Hebrews, an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law blameless, all of that was nothing. Meaningless. It was crucified. Paul is just saying the world has become ineffectual. The world has died to me. Essentially the same thing he just said in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And even his very life, even interest in his own personal life, Paul had been crucified to that. So remember what he said in Acts chapter 20, 23, 24? I consider my life is no consequence to myself. See, even my life, just living, just existing, means nothing unless it's being done for the glory of God. So many people just want to exist. Exist for this world, for the things of this world. See, nothing this world has to offer is eternal. As one poet said, all the paths of glory lead to the grave. You can't take anything with you. You never see a U-Haul following a hearse. You don't take anything. Everything remains here. All the worldly glory, all the worldly treasure, everything is meaningless. The foolish farmer building more barns, you fool. This night your soul is demanded of you. See, as Christians, we should glory in anything that delivers us from the world. Because the world is what? An enemy of God. The world, its system, its values, its thinking is opposed to God. And who is the object of our affection if you're a Christian? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love to God, love to others. So since the world is opposed to the object of our affection, we should embrace anything that sets us free, that delivers us from the world. And the only thing that can deliver us from this world, from the values of this world, the thinking of this world, the mentality of this world, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross exposes the world for what it is. It exposes the world's vain promises, its superficiality, its transience, its temporalness. It's just here today, gone tomorrow. It's grass. And it exposes the world's ultimate fate. Everything is going to be burned up. It doesn't matter. This life, this world, in and of itself, has no value apart from the cross. Apart from the cross. So Paul says that through the cross, the world has been crucified to me. It has no attraction to me. It is inoperative. It has no power over me. But Paul doesn't stop there. He adds an eye to the world. See, not only has the world become dead to Paul, but Paul has become dead to the world. The message that Paul has, the life that Paul leads, is incomprehensible to the rest of the world. They don't understand it. The natural man does not understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. So Paul has become a person who is dead to the world. Insignificant, of no consequence. He's just somebody who can be ignored, written off as some kook. You know, when a form of teaching or a particular teacher is popular with the world, I guarantee you it is not the gospel which is being taught. When a teacher or a particular ministry is popular with the world, is attracting people in droves, they are not preaching the gospel. That's just a fact. See, Jesus didn't come to reform our life, All you got to do is drive around here. Look, just read some of the messages that are on church signs out in front, and you will see how man-centered so much of the ministry and the thinking is. Jesus will fix your life. Jesus will give you a better life. See, but Jesus did not come to reform our life. Jesus did not come to bring material prosperity. Jesus did not come to give a better marriage or better obedient kids or better family life or better career. What does Jesus say? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Jesus died to save souls, not to reform this current world, not to reform our life or improve our life in this world. Remember what Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. See, you're in it, but not of it. We should be dead to the world, and the world dead to us. Paul became an object of contempt, an object of scorn to everyone who puts their confidence in the flesh, puts their confidence in self-achievement, religious activity, religious works, in worldly thinking. Somebody thinks they're saved because they are baptized, Paul would be rejected. Paul's message in Galatians would be rejected. I'm saved because I went under some water or had some water sprinkled on me. I'm saved by doing something. Or I do stuff, so I must be saved. It's just religious works, worldly thinking. And if Paul was treated this way, what did Jesus say? You know, if the world hates me, and it does, it's going to hate you. It's going to hate anybody that comes with the message of the cross. Because the cross tramples, crushes human pride. Now in verse 15, Paul is just explaining. It's explanatory. What he means by the world has been crucified to me, I to the world. In other words, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. In other words, the external is just all irrelevant. It's useless. See, but Paul came preaching the cross. And people don't understand that. In Colossians 2:20-23, Paul talks about all this external religion. Because this is what was threatening the church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't do all this other stuff. We don't drink, we don't do any of this. Which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So you can clean yourself up on the outside, but what about the heart? What about the heart? What about your thinking? What about your thought life? So you can look good outside. That's not what matters. So Paul says, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. All this external stuff is useless. It is irrelevant. And you want to tell somebody that's wrapped up in legalism, you want to get them upset. Tell them that all their activity, all their religious activity, whether they wear a tie to church or not, whether they wear a dress to church or not, whether they avoid going to certain areas, or all that means nothing. Nothing. Because unbelievers can do it all as well. What you do, what you look like, are meaningless. Neither is circumcision or anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul said essentially the same thing in chapter 5, verse 6, didn't he? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. All this external religion, the fact that you go to church, means nothing. The fact that you observe certain religious holidays means nothing. The fact that you underwent certain religious rituals means nothing. But faith working through love. And the key is love. But a new creation, Paul says. Now it's interesting, the word new here, there's two different Greek words for new. There's naos, which means new in time, or new in origin, never existing before. Now we could, and then there's the word kainos, which means new in nature, better than the old. We could, if we were thinking of this along the lines of a car, we could say, I got a new car. Well, that could mean I got a car that was better than my old one. It may have been used, but it's new to me because it's better than my old one. Or I could say, I got a brand new car. You know, it's never been used before. It's never been driven before. It's brand new. Well, the word that Paul uses here, but a new creation, is kainos. Not never existing before, but new in nature. Better than the old. Again, Paul talks about the new man in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And also in Colossians 3, verses 10 through 11. And put on the new self, who is being renewed. There you go. It's not brand new, never existed, but it's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, all these artificial distinctions, race, ethnicity, all of that just disappears. Doesn't matter. Because circumcision, the external, is nothing. It's a new creation, rebirth, regeneration. And see, this is what the natural man can't stand. Because it tells him you can do absolutely nothing to affect your own salvation. There's no prayer you can pray. There's no decision you can make. There's no aisle you can walk. There's no good work you can do to affect your own salvation. Man is absolutely helpless, absolutely hopeless, because it requires a new creation, and you can't reform or transform yourself. It is a new birth. And what did you have to do with your first birth? Nothing. Just like we have with our second birth. It's a new creation. Now, just in case anyone missed his point, Paul adds in verse 16, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. See, Paul makes three points here in this one verse. God's peace, God's mercy is given only, exclusively, to those who adhere to this rule. The word is kainon, where we get our word canon from. It literally means a reed or a stem, which was used for measuring, and so it came to have the connotation of a measure or a standard, a body of truth. Those who will walk by this rule, what rule? The gospel of salvation by grace through faith, apart from any works or self-effort, period. Grace alone. Only these have peace and mercy upon them. Only these. See, there's a false peace out there. And a false peace comes from a false gospel. I've had people tell me, people who were looking and contemplating and actually engaging in a sinful lifestyle, tell me, well, we prayed about it and God gave us a peace. Well, that's a false peace. And it comes from a false gospel and from worshiping a false God. It's a God of your own choosing, not the God of the Bible. Only those who walk by this rule have God's peace and mercy upon them. And then secondly, we see Paul reiterates that this requires a consistent walk. Those who will walk, it's future tense. You're walking now, and you're going to continue to walk in it. It's not just Johnny-come-lately. We walk when it's convenient, and we don't walk when it contradicts our chosen lifestyle. We don't make the Bible conform to our life, but we walk by this rule continuously, constantly. It's a habitual part of our life. And Paul also shows that this is true of both Jew and Gentile. Now, we could spend a whole sermon just on verse 17, verse 16, because it's one of the proof texts that's used by those of a covenantal persuasion, those who want to say that God is done with the nation of Israel, that the church has replaced the nation of Israel in God's program. And so the word "end" there, "end upon the Israel of God," they will translate "even." This peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. Making the church, the Gentile church, the Jewish, all the same, and they're all in one group. The Israel is the church, church is Israel. But the problem with this interpretation is that it translates the word "kai," which is translated "and," and gives it a very rare meaning, even. But it also would make this the only occasion in the entire New Testament where the word Israel does not refer to ethnic Israel. The word Israel is used over 65 times in the New Testament, and it always, always refers to ethnic Israel. Paul is just simply saying here, there's not a different gospel for the Jew and the Gentile. You've got these Judaizers coming in. You've got these Judaizers saying, in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. You have to become a Jew. And Paul's saying, nope. Same salvation for everybody, by grace, through faith. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. In other words, believing Jews, those who have abandoned any hope of self-effort and cling to salvation by grace through faith, who adhere to the true God. It's the remnant. The remnant. That's what I believe is the correct interpretation of what Paul says here about the Israel of God. But there's another one interpretation where people believe that Paul here is maybe referring to eschatologically to the nation of Israel that's going to be saved in the future at the second coming of Christ. But I think that's too much out of context, because Paul never spends any time talking about eschatology or the second coming in Galatians. So he's referring here to the remnant. Peace and mercy is only upon those who have a consistent walk in obedience to salvation by grace through faith, abandoning any self-effort, and it's the same gospel true of Jew and Gentile. Then Paul makes a final request here. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. In other words, Paul is not saying here, don't come to me with your problems anymore. I don't want to be bothered with them. Don't come to me with questions. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, don't trouble him by giving in to these legalistic heresies. Don't make me have to come and correct you again. You should know better. Don't give in to these man-centered, works righteousness ideas. Why? For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. I've suffered on your behalf, Galatians. Just go to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, and look at all that Paul suffered in the cause of the ministry. And yet, in verse 28 of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, after going through all this personal suffering, and he says, besides all this, I have the pressure, the concern of all the churches. So Paul's saying, don't lay this extra burden on me. I've suffered on your behalf. You need to suffer in resisting these false teachers, in rejecting this man-centered. Even if it means you turn most people off, even if that means that that message doesn't attract a crowd, even if that means that you're looked at as somewhat strange and that you're dead to the world and the world is dead to you. Paul says, I bear on my body the brand marks. Greek word is stigma. The stigma. It was a tattoo or brand with which they would brand a slave to show that he belonged to his master. Paul's saying, I'm a slave of Christ. That's who I serve. How can I boast in myself? You know, this is in stark contrast. Paul's brand mark is in stark contrast to the meaningless marks of external religion. Circumcision, uncircumcision. All of your external religious activity, thinking that that's what makes you a spiritual person, is meaningless. You know, so often, if not almost always, it's those who really, really believe, who love the essence of the gospel, salvation by grace, through faith, apart from works, and who love true biblical doctrine. It's often these people who are seen as the troublemakers in the church. And they just always rain on our parade, right? They come along and say, you know, that's really not biblical. Or, you know, that's really not what that passage is teaching. That's really not what Paul or Jesus or the writer of the New Testament is saying here. Well, now you've just challenged presuppositions. You've just challenged people's false ideas. You've punctured their little happy world that they're living in. You just rain on their parade, and so often these people are viewed as the troublemakers. But Paul says just the opposite. The source of the real trouble is the ignorance. Ignorance of sound doctrine and worldly thinking. Let no one cause trouble for me. Who are the troublemakers? The ones who don't adhere to this rule. Those who don't know sound doctrine, who promote false teaching and worldly thinking. And then there's Paul's salutation, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And it just concentrates attention on the grace of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, apart from works, it's the grace. And again, Paul uses the full name of Jesus. And he shows where this grace be with your spirit. See, it's internal. It's not external. It's interesting when we compare this salutation with Paul's salutation to the Philippian church. The Philippian church was a good church. It was a solid church. There was no doctrinal errors. Paul didn't have to correct anything. If there was any church that really loved Paul and that Paul really loved and was the closest to, it was the Philippian church. Notice verse 23 of chapter 4. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now Galatians 6:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. See, Paul didn't have to call the Philippians brethren. They knew they were. The Galatians needed reminding. They were straying. They were being tempted to stray. Paul was calling them back. They needed to be reminded. So as we come to the end of the Galatians, we need to ask ourselves, what do we glory in? Galatians is so relevant today. There's so much worldliness in the church, so much Christian celebrityism out there. People will glory in a particular teacher. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. I'm a follower of this teacher. I'm a follower of that teacher. There's so much ministry in the church, so much man-centered practices, music, worship practices, entertainment-driven, all designed to appeal to desires, worldly, fleshly desires. There's so much false views of the cross, where the cross has become man-centered, salvation has become man-centered. There's just so much superficiality, so much external religion. Do we glory in the world in some shape, form, or fashion? Or do we glory in the cross alone, exclusively, through which the world is crucified to us and I to the world? See, there's a better glory that awaits. Better glory that awaits, and it's not in this world. I just want to close with one from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul sums this up so well. Beginning in actually chapter 5, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's a new creation. For momentary light affliction. Read 2 Corinthians 11 and see if Paul suffered momentary light affliction. Would we call that momentary light affliction? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. See, it's not about this world. While we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. If indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. He prepared us for this purpose. Not this life, the next life. Who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, a down payment. A down payment for what we're going to have in the future. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Oh, there's so many people in the church today, so much of the church today, that are at home in the body, and prefer to be absent from the Lord. They're at home in the world, and they don't want to be crucified to this world. But Paul says, while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. Prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. How many people truly say that? Who profess themselves to be Christians. The only way is if you've died, the world has been crucified to you and you to the world. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. See, that's not all about this world. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's not about this life. The reward waits later. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance, boasting in the flesh, and not in heart, internal. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are sound minded, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Paul just sums it up. There it is. There's Galatians. It's not about this life. It's not the works. That's not what it is. It's by grace. It's faith working through love. It's an internal change. And if the internal is right, it will manifest itself in external deeds. It will bear fruit. But the fruit is the evidence, not the means. A better glory awaits us, and it's not in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again.